following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Okay, we're back today to the study of the Confession of Faith, our own Confession of Faith, which is kind of part of a family of confessions of faith that were penned during the Protestant Reformation in the period immediately after that, the next generation and second generation after that. And our confession, as you know, is in many ways very similar to the Westminster Confession. It borrows a lot from the Westminster Confession and also from what's called the Savoy Declaration. And as you know, part of our ongoing Sunday school studies is we have different topics that we're studying week after week, sometimes Proverbs, sometimes the survey of the Bible that we're doing, and then the confession, and also church history. But it's been a while since we've been back in that, God willing, hopefully we will be soon. And so I am taking this chapter, and I'm taking at least 2 weeks to do this particular chapter. It's something that I have to teach for RBS, the 1689 project that we've put together. And so you're kind of the guinea pigs, and this is not going to be the final way it's going to be or look, but this is kind of a start. So it's sort of challenging to take a chapter like this in the confession on such an important doctrine and to cover it in one or two lessons, but that's what I'm seeking to do. So you'll have to be a little bit patient with the fact that we're covering a lot of material, and I've worked hard at trying to make it useful and beneficial, but at the same time, pretty quick moving, okay? Now, last time we started with this chapter, this is an outline. There's if you have a copy of the hymn book, if you can look in the back, it'd be great if you could have it in front of you, and you'll find our Confession of Faith in the back of the hymnal. In fact, you'll find the original language confession. I'm using the modernized language confession that I'll be putting up on the board, but they're the same, of course, just with a few changes, and you'll have that in front of you. But there are six paragraphs in that chapter, and here's kind of a summary of the headings. I've kind of given a summary heading for each one of the paragraphs. And last week, we focused on paragraph one, which is really kind of the main, most important one, because it gives a full overview and summary of the whole doctrine of justification by faith. As you know, the very important doctrine, the very heart of the gospel, really, and that doctrine which being recovered was a large part of the cause of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. And here's that first chapter. Our first paragraph, fairly long paragraph. Just to remind you, I need to review very quickly that we have, first of all, in this paragraph, the author and subjects of justification, those God effectually calls, which was the previous chapter, talking about the call of the gospel, the Spirit working through that call to bring men to faith and repentance. That's the effectual call. And those God effectually calls into faith union with Christ, he also freely justify. So we have the author and subjects, and then we have the essence of what it means to be justified. When God justifies the sinner who has been effectually called, what exactly does he do? Well, the confession says first negatively, it's not by infusing righteousness into them, and that is in fact a guard against the Roman Catholic idea that justification is some infusing of righteousness into us, and it's something of a process that goes on throughout life where there's a confusing of justification and sanctification. But no, justification is a forensic term. It's a courtroom term. When a judge, when a man comes before a judge, the judge doesn't make him righteous or make him guilty. He simply declares him righteous in the eyes of the law. And that's what justification is. It's the opposite of condemnation. And so it's not by infusing righteousness into them. So what is the essence of justification? It's by pardoning their sins and accounting and accepting them as righteous. Two things are mentioned there that are involved in justification: the forgiveness of all of our sins, pardoning our sins, and accounting and accepting us as righteous. Really, that's what the word means. It means to declare righteous. And of course, since we are sinners, if God is going to declare us righteous, it also involves the forgiving of our sins. But there's also the positive declaration that in the eyes of God and his law, we are counted as righteous. That's what justification means. And then the basis of justification, The confession says he does this for Christ's sake alone and not for anything produced in them or done by them. So we have what the basis of justification is not. It's not based on anything done by us. It's not based on anything produced in us. And they go on to say and underscore, it's not even based on our faith. The confession says, not for anything produced in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith, the act of believing, or any other gospel obedience to them as their righteousness. And the point that's being made there is that God doesn't look at our faith and say, I'm going to accept that as an acceptable righteousness. No, our faith is not the basis upon which we are justified. It's simply the empty hand by which we receive Christ. And we are justified on the basis of what he has done, his righteousness. And so that's the positive then, what the basis is. It says he does this for Christ's sake alone, only because of Christ and what he has done. And then it goes on to expound on that. It says, after saying what the basis is not, it says what the basis is. He does not impute faith, the act of believing, so forth. Instead, he imputes Christ's active obedience to the whole law and passive obedience in his death as their whole and only righteousness by faith. In other words, the basis by which God pardons our sins and accounts us as righteous is the obedience of Jesus Christ alone. And that obedience can be viewed from two perspectives. What the confession refers to as his active obedience to the whole law of God and his passive obedience in his death, his atoning death for us on the cross. And then we have reference here to the method of justification. What's the method? How is it that what Christ has done, his atoning death and his fulfillment of all of the demands of God's law, how is it that that becomes the basis or the cause for which God deals with us as though it were we who did that? As though it was us, we who did that. The believing sinner is declared righteous and justified. And the answer to that question is stated in this very simple yet extremely important word, the word imputation. The confession says he does not impute faith itself, the act of believing, or any other gospel obedience to them as their righteousness, though, but he does impute Christ's active obedience to the whole law and passive obedience in his death as our righteousness. In other words, when a sinner places their faith in Jesus Christ alone, his perfect righteousness, all that he did and all that he suffered for our salvation is imputed to us. It's imputed to the sinner who believes on Jesus. Now, that word's very important. What does that mean? That language to impute, as it's used in the confession and in Scripture, it speaks of crediting something to someone, reckoning it to them. In justification, God is counting to us, crediting to us something that is not our own, in our own selves personally. We are not personally and subjectively righteous. We are still sinners, even at our best. But God counts us as righteous by crediting to us the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. And that's imputation. In union with Christ, his accomplishment is counted as our accomplishment, and we are justified. All right, so that's kind of the overview of that very important doctrine as given to us in the first paragraph. And so now we're going to move on to some new material as we come to paragraph 2, what I'm calling the instrument of justification. That's kind of a theological term that's been used to describe this, and so I'll stick with that, the instrument of justification. So here's the paragraph 2. Faith that receives and rests on Christ and his righteousness is the only instrument of justification. I think the original language is, it is the alone instrument. Is that what it says if you're looking at it? The alone instrument of justification. Yet it does not occur by itself in the person justified, but it is always accompanied by every other saving grace. It is not a dead faith, but works through love. All right, so let's begin to look at this paragraph. Justification is said in Scripture to be by faith. Faith that rests and receives on Christ and his righteousness. Now, the Scriptures where we see this are very, very numerous. We could just pile them up in a big pile. There are so many of them. Romans 3:26, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 5:2, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Galatians 3:24, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Justification is by faith. Now, just about everyone who makes any claim to believing the Bible at all, even many Roman Catholics, agree that justification is by faith. It's stated so often you can't get away from it, but then the question becomes, how do you define what justification means? The focus of the first paragraph, that it's not righteousness infused in us, it's righteousness accounted to us. And then what do you mean when you say that justification is by faith? The focus of this paragraph. And the biblical and reformed answer to that question is laid out here in this second paragraph, and there's three things to draw attention to. Notice, first of all, that faith is described as the instrument, not the basis of justification. That's a very important word, that theological term that's been handed down and trying to describe what the Scripture says in a succinct way, this word instrument. Now, what did they mean when they used this word to speak of the relationship of faith to justification? Well, their concern is to underscore, again, something that we touched on in some detail last time, that our faith is not the basis of our justification. In other words, our faith is not our righteousness before God by which we are justified. That would require God to in some way compromise the requirements of his law and to accept something less than perfect obedience in order to count us righteous. He accepts our faith instead of that. But that's not the idea. Our faith is not our righteousness. Faith is simply the means. It's the instrument by which we receive Jesus Christ and his righteousness, which is credited to us. It is Christ who is our righteousness before God, not our faith. Faith is the empty hand by which he is received. And you see, this other idea, it really still turns us inward, doesn't it? To look within ourselves, to see, do I have faith, or do I have faith enough? Is my faith strong enough? But no, faith is an extrospective grace, not an introspective grace. Faith looks outside of myself, and it looks to Christ. And Christ is the one in whom is our righteousness and our justification. Faith simply receives him and rests upon him. Something else this paragraph underscores, very important, is that faith is the exclusive instrument of justification. That language, only, alone. And the historic Reformed doctrine is that it's by faith alone that we receive and appropriate Christ and the benefits of his work as he's freely offered to us in the gospel. And the Latin term is sola fide. Sola fide. We are justified by faith alone. This was a very major watchword of the Reformation. Now notice how the confession states this in the second paragraph. Faith that receives and rests on Christ and his righteousness is the only instrument of justification. And in the original language version, it says, is the alone instrument of justification. Now again, this word is extremely important. That word alone is the difference between serious error and a biblical understanding of the gospel itself. Sola fide. In opposition to the Roman doctrine, justification is not by baptism or by penance. That's what Rome teaches. It's by baptism and repentance. Because remember, it's righteousness infused into us. That righteousness is infused into us in baptism. It's maintained and strengthened through applying ourselves to the sacraments throughout our life. And then when we fail, we can renew it by penance, right? And so penance and baptism and the sacraments become the instrument of justification in terms of the way they define justification. Well, in opposition to that, it's not by baptism or penance, or partly by faith and partly by baptism and penance, or partly by faith and partly by good works. It is by faith alone. Faith alone. Now, obviously, we could spend the whole class just opening up that, and, you know, in the time limits that I have, I'm not going to be able to do that. But let me just briefly mention some of the scriptural arguments. I have them up here. First, the fact that the righteousness of Christ alone is the basis of our justification, not anything in us or done by us, that implies that faith alone is the instrument of justification. Why? Because it's faith and nothing else that receives Christ and his righteousness. Secondly, while the Bible constantly speaks of being justified by faith, or of righteousness being counted to those who believe, it's completely silent about any other spiritual grace assuming this role. In other words, we never read anywhere in the scriptures that we are justified by love, or that we are justified by patience, or by hope. Indeed, nowhere is it even said that we are justified by repentance. Now, all of those graces will be present to some degree in the justified man, because those God justifies, he also begins to sanctify, right? He gives to them the gift of the Spirit. He begins to also change them. He does begin then the process of making them righteous. But that's sanctification. But nowhere are we told that we are justified by or through any of these other things. We are justified by faith. Therefore, again, we see that faith alone is the instrument of justification. And thirdly, over and over the Bible declares that we are justified by faith in diametrical opposition to all law-keeping or good works. Far from teaching that we are justified by faith together with works, as though faith plus works are the means of justification, the Bible declares that we are justified by faith in opposition to works, whether it be works of the law in particular or just good works in general of any kind. Now, let me just quote to you several texts. And you know this. This is all over the New Testament. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. By doing the law, you're not going to be justified that way. Because the law demands perfection, right? And the best you can do is not going to be perfection. You need a perfect righteousness in order to be able to stand before God justified in his sight. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Romans 4:1-3, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, if Abraham was justified because of his good deeds and his good works, then he's got something to brag about, right? He's got something to be proud of in himself. But God doesn't save people in any way that makes them proud of themselves. He's determined to save sinners in a way that humbles us, in a way that we have nothing to boast in. Abraham, Paul says, was not justified by works, but by faith. The two things are diametrically opposed in this matter of justification. It is by faith, not by works. He goes on in that, Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. Now to him who works, the wages are counted as, not as grace, but as debt. If my justification was either in whole or in part based upon something that I do, then it's not an act of God's grace to justify me. It's an act of debt. He owes it to me, right? That's what Paul's saying. It's wages paid to me for all the good things I've done. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. The man who does not work, now not that he never works at all, but he doesn't work for justification. He believes and is justified. And there are many other texts we could look at. And what are all these texts saying? They're telling us that we are united to Christ and justified by faith alone. Now, some Roman Catholic theologians like to point out that Paul never actually uses the word alone. And they tried to make this point even during the Reformation. But I will grant that. But when the Bible says that a man is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law, that a man who works not but believes in him who justifies the ungodly is the man to whom God imputes righteousness, that a man is not justified by works of the law but through faith, when it says by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, my dear brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter if Paul never actually uses the word alone. How could you ever put it more plainly than Scripture does? Scripture sets faith over against any kind of work, whether it be the works of the ceremonial law or the moral law or any kind of work. Justification is by faith alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Faith is the instrument of justification, not the basis. Faith is the exclusive instrument of justification. And then thirdly, the confession in this second paragraph underscores that faith, though the alone instrument of justification, is never alone in the believer. Though we are justified by faith alone, faith simply receiving the free gift of Jesus Christ and resting upon Christ alone and what he has done for us for acceptance with God and to be forgiven and to be accounted righteous in his sight before his law, it's faith alone, not works. Yet the faith that lays hold of Christ is evidenced by works, and it will produce good works in the life of the believer. Not works that are motivated merely by the desire to earn God's favor, which are mercenary works. You know, when I'm flagellating myself with a whip and I'm doing penance and all these things, I'm trying to earn God's favor, which is a mercenary kind of righteousness. But when I have received the free grace of God and I realize that I am forgiven and declared righteous because of what Christ has done, there's a new motivation. And it's a much more powerful motivation. And that motivation is love to God for what he's done for me. And gratitude for what he's done to me. And then also we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit who works in us the desire and the heart to want to obey him. Not because we're trying to earn salvation, but it's the outflow of the salvation that we have experienced and that we have received. Notice again the confession statement. Faith that receives and rests on Christ and his righteousness is the only instrument. Yet it does not occur by itself in the person justified, but it is always accompanied by every other saving grace. It is not a dead faith, but works through love. And you may notice that that's a reference to James chapter 2, where the Apostle James argues there that it's one thing to say that you have faith, but if you truly have faith in Christ, it will produce good works. And in that sense, faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith. It's a phony faith. And it evidences a false profession. You see, when we are united to Jesus Christ, we are not only justified fully and completely and once and for all, but we also are united to him. And we receive the gift of his Spirit working in us, by which we are in this process of being sanctified, being made more like him. Our justification is not based on our imperfect sanctification, but it is inseparable from it. And therefore, though we are justified by faith alone, faith is never alone in the believer. Faith in Christ will produce good works in our lives and in these other spiritual graces of hope, love, repentance, and all these graces of the Spirit. Now, in paragraph 1, again, we have a summary explanation of the doctrine, and the focus of this second paragraph is the exclusive instrument of justification. And now we come to paragraph 3, which focuses, I believe, on how God is glorified through the gospel of justification by faith alone, which is something that we can struggle with. Say, man, if God forgives all of my sins and counts me as righteous for absolutely nothing that I've done, but simply by faith receiving Christ, doesn't that cast aspersions upon God's character in some way? You know, in fact, you haven't ever understood the gospel if you've never really been awakened to the fact that you are a lost sinner who deserves nothing from God but his wrath, and you've not faced the question, how can God do anything other than send me to hell? It's when you come to understand that the gospel begins to make sense and it becomes good news. How can God do that? How can God be just and yet not punish me for my sins? Forgive me and count me as righteous in Christ. Well, let's look at this paragraph. There's a lot that could be said here, but again, it seems to me the main concern is to explain how both the justice and the grace of God are upheld and revealed in the manner by which God justifies believing sinners. Notice, first of all, justification by faith satisfies and reveals the inflexible justice of God. The paragraph begins, "By his obedience and death, Christ fully paid the debt of all those who are justified." And the point there is that the debt we owe to God for our sins is not merely swept under the rug by God. He's not like the crooked judge who, when the criminal stands in court, says, "It's okay, don't worry about it." He doesn't do that. He doesn't just sweep our sins under the rug. God does not ignore our sins in order to justify us. No, the debt we owe to his justice was fully paid by the Son of God, the death of Christ on the cross. And the reference to debt here is not speaking about a monetary debt or a financial debt. It's talking about a moral debt. The debt we owe to God's justice, the punishment that God's justice demands for our sins against him. We are under this huge debt to God's justice that we can never pay. We will suffer in hell for all eternity under the weight of that debt and still never be able to fully pay it. There's no way we can stand justified before God unless God provides a way for that debt to be righteously discharged, and that way was provided by the obedience and death of Christ in our place. By his obedience and death, he fully paid the debt of all those who are justified. That is, all who are believing on him. So justification is not about God ignoring the debt and casting a stain upon his righteous and just character. You know, some people seem to have the idea, you know, yeah, God forgives sin. That's his job. That's what God does. Well, it's not that simple, is it? God's also holy, and he's also just, and he's righteous, and sin must be punished. And God does forgive, and he does accept us as righteous when we trust in Jesus, but not by ignoring his justice, casting a stain upon his righteous and just character. No, the debt is paid by Jesus. As the next sentence reads, "By this sacrifice of himself in his bloodshed on the cross, he legitimately, really, and fully satisfied God's justice on their behalf." It was a real and complete satisfaction of God's justice. He bore fully, completely, and sufficiently the curse we deserve for our sins. That's what Galatians 3:13 is talking about when it says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." He was cursed in order that we would not have to be cursed, right? He was punished in order that we might be righteously forgiven as being those who are united to him by faith. So justice is not compromised. It is fully satisfied and displayed. But then secondly, justification by faith also displays and magnifies the grace of God at the same time. This is part of the glory of the gospel. Peeking up in the middle of the paragraph, "Yet their justification is based entirely on free grace." Now, there were false teachers during the time the confession were written called Socinians, who argued that the idea that Christ must die on the cross for our sins for God to forgive us, that meant that it wasn't really of grace and that couldn't be right, that there was a price that had to be paid. And they, in part, I believe, have them in mind here as they're pointing out that no, it's strict justice, but also free grace at the same time in the way that God forgives sinners. Their justification is yet still based entirely on free grace. And you say, well, how can it be a matter of strict justice and be based entirely on free grace, grace being unmerited favor given to those who don't deserve it but deserve the opposite, right? That's what grace is. Well, it's a matter of justice, as we saw first, because Christ made satisfaction for our sins on the cross. It's a matter of grace, as the confession now goes on to say, because he was given by the Father for them, for us. God the Son was sent into the world by the Father in his love to redeem us from the curse of our sins by being made a curse for us. He was sent by the Father to die in our place on the cross. That is grace. God was under no obligation to do that. He did it out of mere grace. And it goes on to say, his obedience, Christ's obedience and satisfaction were accepted in their place. God accepted Christ's obedience and satisfaction in our place. Again, an act of grace. God sent his son for us, and he accepted Christ's obedience and death in our place. And as the confession says, then says, these things were done freely, not because of anything in us that deserves it in any way. So we see the justice of God displayed in the fact that when Christ was bearing our sins, the very Son of God, that God, as Paul says, spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And he bore the debt of our sin. We see justice in the fact that our sins were not ignored. The demands of justice were not laid aside. They were fully satisfied in the bloody agony of the Son of God in our place. But at the same time, you see, we see a mighty display of the grace of God. For it was God the Father who sent his Son into the world. In fact, it was God himself in the person of his incarnate Son who took on flesh in the person of God the Son and died and suffered in our place. And it was God who determined to accept that obedience and suffering of Christ for us. It was God himself in love who took it in hand to satisfy the demands of his justice in order that he might freely forgive and justify us in his sight. That's grace. That's amazing, immeasurable grace. And therefore the paragraph ends, so that both the exact justice of God and the rich grace of God would be glorified in the justification of sinners. Not diminished, not cast aside, not that the claims of justice are diminished in the least, or the glory of free grace is diminished in the least. No, both are magnified and glorified in the manner in which God justifies believing sinners in Christ. Now, probably the classic text in which we see these two concepts side by side is Romans chapter 3, really where this is the heart of Paul's presentation of the gospel in Romans. And if you turn to Romans 3, you see both of these concepts together, the grace of God in our justification and the justice of God in the method of justification. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption, the redeeming work, the cross work of Christ, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth, he set him forth publicly upon the cross as a propitiation by his blood. That word propitiation speaks of a wrath-appeasing, justice-satisfying sacrifice through faith to demonstrate his righteousness or his justice. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you see the two things together there? We are justified freely by God's grace on the basis of the redemption that Christ accomplished, and yet at the same time, by that same work of Christ being set forth as the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins, God was also demonstrating his righteousness. He was demonstrating his righteousness with regard to Old Testament saints. First of all, he mentions there, who believed on the promise looking ahead, though the cross work of Christ had not happened yet, and God overlooked their sins and forgave them. And that gave the appearance that God wasn't righteous. How can you just ignore their sins? David sins terribly. He repents, and God says, I have forgiven your sin. How can you do that, God? How can you just forgive him like that? And that gave the appearance that God was unjust, that God was unrighteous. So there was God's forbearance in passing over the sins that were previously committed by Old Testament believers. But now in the cross, he's demonstrating his justice and his righteousness because those sins were paid for. They were paid for by Jesus Christ. And now also in this present time, now after the cross, his righteousness is demonstrated. So you have his grace and his righteousness, his justice. And here's the end in view, that he might be just, that he might remain the righteous God that he is, the just God that he is, while at the same time, by his free grace, he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Justice and mercy, righteousness, and grace meet together in the gospel. And they meet together in the work of Jesus Christ that he accomplished for our salvation. All right? Now we come to the fourth paragraph. I'm really being restrained here. You know, there's a part of me that just wants to take off preaching on this. But, you know, we spent years, probably I'd have to say, in Romans, going through all of these things in detail. But, all right, now paragraph four, the specific timing of justification. From all eternity, God decreed to justify the elect, and in the fullness of time, Christ died for their sins and rose again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit actually applies Christ to them at the proper time. In other words, when they're awakened by the Spirit and brought to put their faith in Jesus Christ, okay? Now, what's the concern they're addressing in this paragraph? Well, there were, and there have been, and there still are, really, those who, on the basis of the doctrine of election, the doctrine that believers were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, on the basis of that doctrine, they have been taught that the elect are actually justified from eternity. How many of you ever heard of that doctrine? Justification from eternity, okay? The doctrine of eternal justification. Well, similar to that, there have been those who have argued that the elect sinner is actually and personally justified at that point in history when Christ died and rose again. Because we're in a federal kind of union with him, we were actually justified when that happened. Now, those kind of views have been common among hyper-Calvinists and among antinomians, though they're not exclusive to them, but in history that's tended to be the case. But the confession is refuting both of these ideas. You see, the one confuses the planning of salvation with the application of salvation. The other confuses the accomplishment of salvation with the application of salvation. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, yes. We are elect in Christ in the planning of salvation. But this salvation does not actually become ours. It is not applied to us until we believe the gospel. Yes, we were in federal representative union with Christ when he died for us on the cross and rose again. But again, we do not partake of the benefits of what he accomplished until we believe on him. So we're not to confuse and confound the planning of our justification in election and the securing of our justification in redemption with the actual partaking of justification in time by faith in Christ. Does that make sense? You understand? But both of these false ideas, they really distort the gospel and they really distort the meaning of faith, saving faith. This is what you'll see in some of these hyper-Calvinistic circles. Faith in its relationship to justification tends to be redefined as simply becoming aware that you are already justified. And so it's like people sitting around waiting for God to zap them. Now, when am I going to get the zap? When am I going to have the Spirit give me assurance that I've been justified? Rather than as Scripture represents it, believing in order to be justified. Not just sitting passively waiting for some revelation to come to me that I'm one of the justified elect, but no, I am to go to Christ. I am to come to Christ, and I am to believe in him in order to be justified. And it tends to lead to that kind of passiveness, that passive waiting for God to reveal to you that you're justified, instead of coming to Christ in order to be justified. And there are many arguments against these two similar views that we could make, but I'll just mention a few here real quick. If you're familiar with Ephesians 2, 1 to 5, Paul tells us that before we were made alive by the Spirit in our own life experience, we were, quote, children of wrath, even as others. We were under the wrath of God in terms of his judicial wrath. We weren't justified. In Ephesians 1, you know, there where he references all the various spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ, only election and predestination are said to be before the foundation of the world, not justification. In Galatians 3:8, Paul speaks of Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen by faith, not foreseeing or revealing that they were already justified, but that they would be justified, and they would be justified by believing the gospel. Fourthly, In Romans 8:30, Paul says, moreover, many of you are familiar with that text, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Well, if we understand justification and that gospel chain as an eternal justification, we would also have to say that glorification is from eternity as well, or that it actually occurred for the elect when Christ was glorified. Well, granted, it was made certain for us then, but it did not actually happen to us at that time, as I think we can all testify, right? And then fifthly, the New Testament declares over and over that we are justified by faith or through faith. It never says that we are made aware by faith that we are justified, but that we are justified by faith. Apart from faith in Christ, justification is not yet our personal possession. So that's what that paragraph's going after there. It's addressing that kind of false teaching, okay? And then paragraph 5, now, in this paragraph, there's some balancing considerations. Okay, basically that the emphasis is that justification is once and for all. All of our sins have been forgiven forever, past, present, and future. We don't get justified and then unjustified and then justified and unjustified. We are declared righteous the moment we first believe the gospel and trust in Christ. However, here's the balancing consideration. Our sins as believers are still sins. And though we never fall back into a state of being lost and under legal condemnation again, we can fall under God's fatherly displeasure and discipline, okay? God continues to forgive the sins of those who are justified, even though they can never fall from a state of justification. They may fall under God's fatherly displeasure because of their sins. In that condition, they will not usually have the light of his face restored to them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, plead for pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Okay, very, very quickly, all right? Here's the points in this paragraph, because I'm going to have to stop here. I've got just a couple minutes left. It's teaching that justification is once and for all and irrevocable. Romans 5, 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Justification is not an ongoing process. It's not something that happens and then it's taken back, but it's something that's occurred in the past. It's something that's already happened to us when we believed. Having been justified by faith, we now have an ongoing state of peace with God. We're no longer under his condemnation and under his wrath. All right? That's a completed and past one-time act. Therefore, Paul could say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's the first thing that's underscored here. Justification is once and for all and irrevocable. But then secondly, the balancing consideration, those who are justified, second point, may still fall under God's fatherly displeasure. Now, what's the difference between being under condemnation and under God's wrath as a lost sinner? What's the difference between that and falling under his fatherly displeasure because we've been careless in a way of sin? Well, let me borrow an illustration. Think of the before I was converted, before I was in Christ, the sinner who's outside of Christ is like the sinner in the courtroom. And he's standing before the bar, he's standing before the judge, right? And he's condemned. He's condemned because of his sins, and he must pay the penalty for his sins, right? But now that we're in Christ, the context of our relationship with God is no longer the courtroom context. It's the living room context. We're now in the family, right? We've now been justified. We've also been adopted into the family of God. Now, our sins in the living room context are still real sins, and they still provoke at times our Father's displeasure and maybe even his discipline, but he doesn't kick us out of the family, right? We're still in the family. And we're still, our relationship to God is a different kind of relationship now. He's now our Father, right? And we're his children. And God does sometimes discipline his children because he loves us by removing the light of his face or the sense of his communion with us. And in other ways, the scripture teaches us. And then the third point here is if the justified believer is being chastened for sin, healthy, unhindered communion with God will not usually be restored without renewed and true repentance. A true Christian may sometimes backslide may become so entangled in sin that communion with God is hindered or broken, God's fatherly displeasure is provoked, the sense of his smile, and even our assurance of salvation may be diminished or even completely lost. That sense of assurance that we really are believers and really are in Christ can be lost or diminished. But the way to personal revival is the same old gospel way of renewed repentance and faith in the promises of the gospel. And we got, can you think of some examples in Scripture of men who or women who sinned greatly and backslid, and then they were renewed in their relationship with God by renewed repentance and faith? David. David didn't cease to be a child of God, but he did lose that sense of communion with God, and even a sense of uncertainty and insecurity about his relationship with God that was restored when there was renewed repentance, right? Peter. You remember Peter denied Christ, and when Jesus looked at him, he went out and he wept bitterly. He felt like he probably felt there was no hope for him. He had really messed up. He could never be right with God again. But he was still in the family, right? Because he was a believer, and God was faithful to him to deal with him and to bring him back to repentance. And God is committed to all of his children that he will not turn away from us to do us good, but he will put his fear in our hearts, and his Spirit will work to bring us to repentance, even if he has to chasten us and discipline us sometimes in order to do that. All right? It's a lot of stuff, isn't it? But it's good stuff. It's great, great truth of Scripture that we need to understand well. Well, let's pray and be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you this morning that we could consider the confession, but even more than that, your word, and that supports these carefully worded statements, Lord, and we thank you that the truth of Scripture is so powerful. We thank you for such a gospel that is all of grace. It's your mercy to us who don't deserve it, who could never earn it, who could never live up to what is required. But we thank you that you have taken it in hand to accomplish everything that is necessary for us to be right with you, to be forgiven, declared righteous, and to call you our Father and to know you as our reconciled Father. We thank you for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Grant us firm conviction of this truth and help us not to forget it, but to always remember it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.